Jewish audio on Kabod.org.
Okay, we're ready to begin chapter 2. So chapter 1 gave us an extraordinary appreciation of who Rus is, the quality of Rus, and the story of how Elimelech and his family run away from Eretz Yisrael during a time of difficulty and travail, how the two sons, Mahlon and Kilion, end up assimilating, essentially, and going very far away from the proper path of righteousness. Naomi, this very righteous and queenly woman, is now heading back home to Eretz Yisrael. Both of her daughter-in-laws originally accompany her. Orpah leaves, and Rus clings to Naomi. And the last thing we learned about in the end of chapter 1 is their arrival in the city of Beit Lechem. And there's a big tumult and a hubbub, and there's things are going on. And people come and start to speak to Naomi and are shocked to see that she is but a shadow of her former self. All right, that's like a very brief and unfair synopsis of chapter 1. But there are eight lessons online. You can go watch them. You can fill yourself in. So now they're back in Beit Lechem. We're back in Israel. And Naomi and Ruth have nothing but the clothes on their back. Literally. They don't have anything to eat. They have nothing. Now, it's not as if Naomi doesn't have family, doesn't have connections. She does. But for some reason, she's not using any of those connections. She's not reaching out to any of her family, to any of people who might serve as a benefactor. And instead, Rus ends up going amongst the poor and gathering the gleanings. And that tells us many, many things about Naomi, many things about Rus, and sets the stage for what is going to become a remarkable development in the story. So Perek Beis, the second chapter of the book of Rus, of Megillas Rus, begins by introducing us to Naomi's rich and powerful relative. Ule Naomi Meida. It says Meida, but it's read Moda. This is one of those Kriyin Ksiv, one of those words in the scripture that's written one way, and it's read a different way. This one, actually, we're going to understand. Some of them we don't understand. We don't know why it's written a certain way. Here, we'll understand that there are many allusions, many things that are being read into it. But first, the pasuk begins. Naomi has a moda. Naomi has a known relative. Leisha, to her husband. He is an ish gibor. He's a mighty person. Gibor chayil, a person of valor. And he is mimishpachas Elimelech. He's from the family of Elimelech. This was Naomi's former husband, Ushmo Boaz, and his name is Boaz. So there are a lot of obvious questions that have to be asked at this point. The first question I think we should begin with is, in the words of the Alshech, Pasuk Aleph is out of place. Verse 1 is out of place. Why? Because in the end of chapter 1, when we got to verse 22, it says that they arrived in Beit Lechem, and they came b'tchilat k'tzir sorim, the beginning when they were harvesting the barley. Okay, so the harvest is beginning. We know in Eretz Yisrael, the barley ripens first. The wheat doesn't ripen until the festival of Shavuot. On the second day of Pesach, right away, a special offering, a korban omer, is brought. And then we count down 7 weeks, and we have the festival of Shavuot. So what's available now, because of the way the unique agriculture and climate of Eretz Yisrael is, that barley is now available. And they came to this place called Beit Lechem. And Beit Lechem literally means house of bread. And there were many fields around there. It was like kind of a bread basket for southern Israel. So they came there. And there are fields. And the verse 2 of chapter 2 is Ruus saying to Naomi, you know, I'm going to go and gather some food for us, because we're kind of hungry. That would be the natural place for this verse. And then the Megillah can introduce us to Boaz by telling us that there was this person named Boaz, and Rus ends up in his field. But instead, first we hear that Naomi has a moda, that she has a relative, and that he's a ish gibor chayil, that he's a person of great valor, and that he's b'mishpachas Elimelech, and that he is from her husband's family. And his name is Boaz. And only after this, we go back to the story, the narrative of Naomi and Rus, and we say, Vatayim Rus HaMayaviz, Rus the Moabite says to Naomi, Elcha no asoda, let me go into the field, Valakata b'shibalim, and let me gather some stalks or some sheaves. So what's going on over here? Clearly, beginning of chapter 2, or Pasuk Aleph, which is out of sorts, is there very pointedly, very specifically. Clearly there's a message that's being conveyed to us. It's important for us to know that Naomi has a moda. It's important for us to know that she has a relative. It's important for us to know that she has family. It's important for us to know that he is generous. And it's important for us to know what his name is and that they're not going to him. They're not going to him. They're not reaching out to him. That's important for us to know. It's going to tell us a lot of things. So once, this is the background, what we're going to try to answer, but now I want to take a look at Rashi, and I want you to understand who is this moda. Who is this relative? How rich and powerful is he? How connected are they to him? Which will only exacerbate the question and say, hey, one second, if they're so rich, and if he's so powerful, and if he's so good, and if he knows them, why aren't they reaching out to him? Isn't that what anybody would do? What did people do after the war when they came to the United States or Canada, and they actually had a relative? What's the first thing they did? They searched for the relative. What did people who emigrated from the former Soviet Union in the 80s do? Or in the 70s? Everybody looked for a relative. If you had none, you were in trouble. But you looked for a relative. It's the first thing everybody looks for. I lost count of how many people said, why'd you end up in Canada? Well, I had a relative. I had a relative. That's the most natural thing. Rus is here because of her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law doesn't have anything to her name. Doesn't have literally a stalk of grain to eat. And you have a rich and powerful relative. So what's the issue? So Rashi tells us that this moda, that this relative is Karev ben Achiv shel Elimelech Haya. He is the nephew of Elimelech. You remember that Naomi was the widow of Elimelech, so her husband was his nephew. Now Rashi comes along and says, lest you think this is only her husband's relative and now she's a widow. Okay, so that's a relative of what was. No, he says, you should know like this. That Elimelech, Salmon, who is the father of Boaz, Ploni Almoni Hagoel, we're going to find out this person later, this unnamed person later, John Doe of the Megillas Rus, and Avi Naomi, the father of Naomi, Kulam Bnei Nachshon Ben Ami Nadav Hayu, they are all brothers, they're all the sons of Nachshon Ben Ami Nadav. That's the famous fellow who jumped into the Reed Sea. On the seventh day after the Exodus, where we celebrate Shavuot Shel Pesach. So this is from the family of Nachshon ben Aminadov. And therefore, it turns out that Naomi, in fact, is also a first cousin of Boaz. She's a first cousin. Because Boaz's father's name is Salmon, and he is a brother of Elimelech. But then again, so is Naomi's father. Naomi married her uncle. Right? Naomi married Elimelech. Elimelech was her uncle, which is in biblical times was not such an uncommon thing. There are many opinions that Esther was married to Mordechai. It also was uncle. It's not uncommon. I know people after the war who did things like this. So, a nephew, a niece who's going to take care of her. An older brother had a daughter. It wasn't unheard of. Point being, now we're finding out that this Boaz is not only related to Elimelech, in fact, he's related to Naomi herself. So why do we emphasize Naomi Meida, or Moda Leisha, is a relative that's known to her husband, and he's an Ish Gibor Chayil, and so on and so forth, to describe who he is. And we say, he's Mimishpachas Elimelech, from the family of Elimelech. What do you mean? He's not just in the family of Elimelech, he's in Naomi's family also. So that's the first, strange thing that gets flagged over here. Rashi tells us, "L'he'il lehem zchus avosam, the merit of their ancestors did not stand by their stead when they left the holy land of Eretz Yisrael. Nachshon ben Aminadav was one of the greatest tzaddikim of all time. Nachshon is singularly responsible, in a way, for the Exodus, or at least for the culmination of the Exodus, because of his mesiras nefesh, because of his devotion and loyalty and sacrifice going into the sea. That's why the sea split open. So that should have stood by instead for the children, but it didn't because they left the holy land of Israel. Now the Sifsei Chacham points out that that statement, which is made in the Gemara, actually is in conflict. That's the statement made in the Gemara in Bava Basra, but it's in conflict with the Medrash, which tells us that the reason that they were punished was not because they left Eretz Yisrael, wasn't the issue. The issue was that they didn't care for the poor. The issue was that they were stingy. The issue was they were hoarding their own wealth and they didn't want to share it. That was the issue. So the Sif Sir Chacham says, the point here is not to tell us why they were punished. That's not the point. The point is, Rashi just wants to quote the Gemara to demonstrate that there is a relationship, a familial relationship between Naomi and between Boaz. Now, this then begs the question, even bigger question then. If she is a relative of Boaz herself, why does she have to talk about the fact that her husband was related to him? She herself is a relative. By the way, the term of Moda, which means relative, the Ibn Ezra says is much more than a relative. Sometimes you have relatives you don't know, or relatives you barely know. But this means Karav Yudua. Moda comes from the word like to know. And he said this was a close relative. This was a relative they knew well. This was a relative they had an ongoing relationship with. It wasn't a forgotten or lost cousin somewhere. As is brought down, this is Yodua. This is known. This is the known relative or the unknown relative. I'm sure all of you have relatives you barely know. Some of you have relatives you know very well. I have many, many first cousins, Baruch Hashem. Some first cousins I never met yet. Sounds crazy, but it's true. I don't know who they are. If I would bump into them, I wouldn't even know they're my first cousins. I get introduced. Oh, you're so-and-so. So, okay, so we're cousins. We have a few hundred cousins. That's how it is, Baruch Hashem. It's a big family. But then I have first cousins I'm extremely close with. And I have second cousins that I'm close with. So a cousin, just because somebody's a cousin, just because there's a familiar bloodline, doesn't necessarily mean you're close. And you could be somebody who's further away, you know, in relation, familiar relation, but you're actually close with. So here we are told that not only was Boaz a relative of Elimelech, and he's a relative of Naomi too, he was a close relative, a relative that they knew well. Now with regard to the fact that we emphasize the relationship with Elimelech specifically, and not emphasizing the relationship with Naomi, so I think that the most profound answer that we could find to this question is there's this issue of Rus eventually mothering Jewish monarchy. She is going to give birth to the seed that will yield David HaMelech. And that's going to come from the family of Elimelech. And not only is it going to come from the family of Elimelech, not only is there an Elimelech connection, but also Rus is like kind of like in a Levirate position. A Levirate position is there's a mitzvah in the Torah. If there's two brothers who are married, one brother dies, doesn't leave any offspring, then the other brother has a mitzvah to marry that woman and to father a child and name it after the deceased, so that the deceased is not forgotten. So simply stated, you have Reuven and Shimon, two brothers, and Reuven goes ahead and he marries Leah. Reuven dies, Reuven's forgotten. Shimon goes and marries Leah, has a son, and names that son Reuven. So now Reuven has some kind of memorial. He has not direct seed, but at least a seed which is connected to him, which bears his name. That's the concept of Yibum. That's what's biblically binding. It's only binding on brothers. However, in a larger sense, one could understand that perhaps there may be somebody who is willing to redeem a family, or somebody who would be willing to redeem Rus and say, well, Rus was married to my cousin, or Rus was married to my second cousin, and I think as such, since her husband passed on and they didn't have any children, I will take her into the family. So there is a connection of something called something that's going to be the Goel, and we're going to see that Boaz, who eventually marries Rus, tries to arrange for somebody else to marry Rus first. This fellow called Ploni Almoni, which we're going to hear about, who is a relationship with Elimelech. So the Rinas Yitzchak suggests that's the primary emphasis over here. The primary emphasis is because we want to set the stage for the eventual Geula of Rus, for this Levirate kind of situation, which is going to yield the seed of David HaMelech. But the truth is that the idea of Elimelech's family here is extremely meaningful. The Chaim Shnayim says like this. Why did Elimelech go to Moab? What was he thinking? He's a very righteous person. He's a very good person. He made a big mistake. He had this premonition that Jewish monarchy had something to do with Moab. Somehow to be a Moabite connection. And of course he was right. But he was very wrong. Because he didn't belong doing what he did. And as a result he died. And he lost all his money. And his children died. Nothing went right for him. Now Boaz, on the other hand, didn't look for this at all. He didn't, even when Rus came, he tried to help Rus by setting her up with somebody else. And yet, that's exactly how the monarchy unfolded. In other words, sometimes people want the inside track. They want the insider trading. You want to know the, you know, tip me off, tell me what's going on, and I'm going to plan accordingly. And one of the things that Miguel Sos teaches us is that's not your job to plan things out. Your job is to do the right thing. If something is supposed to happen, if something is supposed to unfold a certain way, so it will unfold exactly as it's supposed to be. And the idea of trying to divine or look into the future or figure things out in order to know how to best react, that's not the Jewish way. We have this principle of tamim tia im Hashem elikecha. One should be wholehearted and sincere, follow the Shulchan Aruch, do what's necessary, do what's right. Now, moda, which means a close relative, is spelled with a yud, spelled meida. And the idea of meida, the Ma'am Loa says, is because there was 10 years that they remained in Moab. As it said, we learned earlier, v'yesh v'sham ke'esh v'shanim. And during these 10 years, Boaz sent many letters to Naomi. And he demanded of her to return to Eretz Yisrael. He said, come home to Israel and fulfill the mitzvah of tzedakah. You still have wealth, you still have land. Come back, redeem your land, and fulfill the mitzvah, which it says in the Torah 10 times. Achecha, aniyecha, evyonecha. Your brother, the one who is impoverished, the one who is destitute. It says it in the Torah 10 times. So that's the Meida, is telling us that not only they were close, they had maintained the relationship. However, our sages tell us this is one of the reasons that Naomi was so uncomfortable now. She was ashamed. She knew Boaz so well. And she knew that Boaz had been in touch with him and had begged him to come home. And that she had spurned his letters. And she did not respond to them. And she ignored his demands. And now she's going to come home with a hand sticking out. Say, okay, now help me. Now I'm destitute. So Naomi was deeply ashamed. Ashamed of what happened. And here's something really interesting. Boaz is 10 generations from Avraham Avinu. And that's meaningful because David HaMelech is his great-grandson, which means David HaMelech is 14 generations from Avraham Avinu, which makes Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, the 15th generation, which represents the cycle of the moon's waxing or developing. It says with Avraham, his chaleher was a glimmer of light, and with Shlomo HaMelech, the 15th generation, the Beis HaMikdash was built. About this it is written, Kaima Asir Rabba Ashlamusa, there was the full moon of the Jewish people, so to speak. The proverbial perfection of the Jewish people. Now, had the fellow, the Ish Tov, who Boaz had suggested should marry Rus, had he married Rus, he was only the 9th generation. That would have delayed the Davidic dynasty a full generation. That would have delayed the building of the Beis HaMikdash. So we see the emphasis here, there were other relatives, but we zero in on Boaz because Boaz, who was already the 10th generation, was the one who was poised now to do his part in ensuring that the seed of King David and Jewish monarchy would be able to unfold. So another possibility here as to why we emphasize this is, Rus said to Naomi, Itcha noshuv la'amecha. I'm going to return to your nation. I'm going to be with you. Who in the end is the one who is instrumental in rehabilitating Rus into the Jewish people? Boaz. Boaz. Boaz is the one. It's through Naomi, but it's Boaz ultimately. So since Rus had this premonition that she would return to the Jewish people, or she would be embraced by the Jewish people, and since she's embraced by the Jewish people ultimately through Boaz, so that's why it's important for us to introduce this chapter, which is the chapter of Rus being absorbed into the Jewish people, being welcomed into the Jewish people, by telling us first who Boaz is. Because Boaz is a key actor. It's like when you're introducing the scene, you introduce first the actors, here are your characters. Boaz is a major character. And this is not just a story. And the truth is that the Al-Sheikh has a whole long piece on this as to, there are many questions that people might have asked. Why didn't Naomi reach out? And why didn't Boaz care to reach out? And what the whole thing sounds so strange. And there are a variety of reasons given, amongst them that Boaz had lost his wife the day they arrived. He was busy sitting shiva. And he didn't have time. He was dealing with his own grief. And that Naomi didn't pay a shiva call because she was embarrassed and didn't know if she would be accepted or allowed in. Maybe she'd be spurned. And also, now that Boaz is a single individual, maybe it looks strange that he's reaching out to Naomi or Rus, to a single woman. Didn't look modest, didn't look appropriate. So all of these reasons were things that would prevent Boaz from doing his part in reaching out. He didn't want people to say things. He didn't want tongues wagging and create all kinds of gossip. But at any rate, it's very important for us to know that she was related to Naomi and to Elimelech. In fact, Amloaz quotes the Kav B'Samim by saying that the way the verse is structured, it goes either way. Ulu Naomi Meida, and Naomi had a relative, and it was a Moda Le'ish, a Moda Le'isha for her husband, which is Elimelech. It goes two ways, but for sure the Pasuk emphasizes the relationship that she had with Elimelech more so than relationship with Naomi. And Naomi is not reaching out to this relative. Naomi is not in any way going to try to recreate or rekindle that relationship. And instead, she's going to allow things to unfold organically, as it were. Let's see how things go. Now, who is this Boaz man? We hear that he is a gibor chayil, a valiant person. So the Malbim tells us, based on various sources, that he was a person who had all of the virtues. He was filled with virtues, a humble person, and a capable person, and a valiant person, and a brave person, and a generous person, and a kind person. He had a whole range of incredible virtues. And in fact, we emphasize the idea that he is ish gibor chayil, from Mishpachas Elimelech, and then we say Ushmo, and his name is Boaz. So we emphasize the idea Ushmo, and his name is Boaz. Clearly the name is telling us something. Says Rabbi Avadia Bar Tanura, what is the emphasis on Ushmo Boaz? Bar Tanura says, this is the emphasis, Hakavona, Bo Ha'oz. Boaz means in him is the strength. And in him is the strength to bring back the glory of the Jewish people. The Jewish people did not have a monarch at this point. The Jewish people were, in a sense, leaderless. They had only shoftim, there were judges who were in charge, but there was no singular presence that could unite them. But Boaz was the person from whom would come an ultimate rehabilitation and a transformation for the Jewish people. By the way, Ibn Ezra tells us that he is the same person who is mentioned elsewhere as Ivtson. Ivtson is a conjunction for Avtson, or the father of the sheep. Ivtson was the head of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the body, judicial body of the Jewish people. The head of the Sanhedrin, the Rambam tells us, ultimately is in the place of Moshe Rabbeinu. He's the leader, one who's responsible for teaching Torah. So Ivtson, who is the leader of the Jewish people in the Sanhedrin, this is also Boaz, who has Bo Ha'oz, who has the strength. And the Yalkut Shimoni tells us, it doesn't say Boaz Shmo, it says Ushmo Boaz. First idea of Ushmo, says the Yalkut Shimoni, in every place the Tzadikim, it says Shmo before it introduces their name, as it says Ushmo Boaz, not Uboaz Shmo. And we see this with regard to the opposite with regard to Rishoyim, the case of wicked people. For example, a famous wicked person is Goliath, or Goliath, who was a cousin of David HaMelech. He's the son of Orpah. So it says Goliath Shmai. His name was Goliath, not Shmo Goliath, but Goliath Shmai. And it says about Novel, who was also a bad fellow, Novel Shmai. And it says Sheva ben Bichri, who was also not a good guy, it says Sheva ben Bichri Shmai. But when we talk about righteous people, Yaakov Shemaini says we always emphasize first the name, Ushmo, or Vashem, and then we go ahead and say the actual name of the person. For example, we say Ushmo Kish in the Megillas Esther when we introduce Mordechai HaTzadik, and we talk about his lineage, we say Ushmo Kish, we say Ushmo Shaul, we have this idea, it's a pasuk, it says Ushmo Yishai, or it says Ushmo Mordechai, Ushmo Elkana, various scriptural references to righteous people, always says Ushmo in front. What is the Yalkut Shimoni telling us, essentially? Basically, here's a matrix that you can use when you read scripture. If you see Ushmo first and the name afterwards, you know the Torah is introducing you to a righteous individual. If it says the name, such and such was his name, then you know the Torah is introducing you to a person who's not righteous. I don't know that there's necessarily an understanding. I can make up an explanation, but I don't know if that's any value to that. For whatever reason, that's the matrix. That's the grammar. That's how it goes. So if you see Ushmo, then that's telling you something. So since we have this wide range of biblical verses, and we know about other people, we don't know anything about Boaz now, but we know about all these other people, and with regard to them, it says Ushmo, and the Yalkut Shimoni further points out that it says Ushmo Hashem, that Tzadikim, Adom Leberim, Tzadikim are like the Creator, says the Yalkut Shimoni. It says Ushmi Hashem, my name is Hashem. So therefore, when it comes to the righteous, we now know that Boaz is extremely righteous. Now, what this tells us is that the fact that Boaz did not reach out to Naomi or to Ruth is not because he's a bad fellow. It's not because he's a heartless fellow. It's not because he's a person who would spurn or ignore somebody. Naomi may have had her fears, but the truth is that Boaz was a flawless person, and a person who is extremely sensitive and extremely kind and extremely generous, and he certainly would have done what had to be done. Nonetheless, Naomi sits back here. She's not proactive. She doesn't reach out for this Ish Gibor Chayil, even though he is a person of substance not only character-wise, but also he had the wealth to back it up. Nonetheless, she doesn't reach out to him. All right. So now we know she doesn't reach out to him. There is a relative. The prophet wants us to know. The prophet wants us to understand a variety of reasons why she wouldn't reach out to him. And having said that, Megillas Rus continues, and we hear a conversation between Rus HaMoaviah El Naomi. The daughter-in-law and the mother-in-law now begin a conversation. Vatoma Rus HaMoaviah. Rus the Moaviah, the Moabite, says, El Naomi to Naomi. El Chono HaSoda. I'm going to go out into the field. Va'alakata v'shibolim. I'm going to gather stalks. Achar after. Asher emtzachem be'enav. I'll glean the stalks behind someone in whose eyes I shall find favor. Va'tayimer lo. And Naomi responds to Rus's suggestion. And she says, L'chi viti. Go, my daughter. So, question. Why is Naomi sitting home and Rus going out? Why is Rus making that suggestion? It says Biti, it says my daughter, but by the way, the Yalkut Shemoni says, do not think that she was a young girl. She wasn't she's not a child. She was a grown woman. Rabbi Yanai says she was 40 years old. Mature girl, not a little girl. So, why does she have to go out? Naomi is going to sit like a princess. And Rus is going to go out. Now, the Gemara does tell us that Rus was extremely attractive, exceedingly, exceedingly beautiful woman, and that she would draw attention wherever she went. So, if you think about it, why would a young woman who's extremely attractive, a 40-year-old woman, go out into the field? The field generally is not the high-class people, it's the blue-collar workers. That's not a safe place for her to be. Naomi is significantly older, and she'll get a little mercy maybe. She's a senior citizen. Maybe people will be nice to her. Why would she expose her daughter-in-law to this kind of danger? Or maybe they should go together at least. Two women together, she'll be protected. The whole verse sounds very strange. And Rus makes the suggestion. And Naomi's response is, yeah, go my daughter. Is that how you treat a daughter? Sounds like it's, you treat a stranger. It says Rus HaMoaviah. Why do we emphasize the idea that she's a Moabite? Why do we heard that already many, many times. Why emphasize it here? And finally, what's the emphasis on Asha Emtzachem Be'enov, whoever's find favor in their eyes? These are some of the questions we're going to try to answer. So let's first of all take a look at Rashi. Rashi says, El Chana Asada, I'm going to go out into the field. Says Rashi, which field? We just heard about Boaz. Am I going to Boaz's field? No. I'll go out to one of the fields. So Rus certainly knew who Boaz was. There's no question that she came to town and there was a big funeral and everybody was talking about Boaz. Naomi surely told her about her family. They had conversations, they were together. So of course Naomi shared with her they have this relative. And his name is Boaz and he's an important person. The Torah introduces us, the Pasuk introduces it to us. For sure, Naomi would have discussed it. But when Rus volunteers to go ahead and to get the gleanings, to gather the food, she doesn't say, I'll go to your rich relative. She says, I'll go. Where will I go? Rashi says, La'achad misdot anshayir, to one of the fields. And I'll find not just any field, I'll go and go to a place, asher emtzachem be'enav. I'm going to find a place where somebody is kind, where somebody I find favor in somebody's eyes. Why? Shele yigar bi. I don't want anybody to attack me. I don't want anybody to give me a hard time. I'm not looking for trouble. Well, if you're not looking for trouble, go to your relatives. Doesn't that make sense? She doesn't want to go to relatives. I'm going to go to one of the fields. Why is she going to one of the fields? And Rashi tells us, "Va'alakta b'shibolim."
Achar asher emtza chen beinav. Rashi transcribes these, all these words and says, Achar mi asher emtza chen beinav. I am going to look for a situation that lends itself to my safety. I am going to look to be able to find a circumstance that are good for me. For heaven's sake, you have a relative. And he's offered, would seemingly would offer to help you, and you're nervous. You know that this is a dangerous thing for you to go out there and expose yourself, and you're looking for a field that somebody's going to be nice to you. Well, in that case, why doesn't you just go to Boaz's field? So obviously, Ruth understood that Naomi was uncomfortable reaching out to Boaz. That was clear. She realized that. And because she realized that Naomi is uncomfortable reaching out to her, so because of this, she respected Naomi's position. She respected Naomi's sense of bashfulness, sense of shame. Now, you remember, the people in the city knew Naomi. She was very well known. Nobody offered to help. How come? They were angry. They were abandoned. This woman abandoned us. And now she's a pitiful case, and now we're supposed to go and take care of her. Imagine the shame, the humiliation that Naomi had to endure. It's a very, very difficult, painful situation. She comes home after having abandoned the people, and now she's the needy one? And how does that work? When people need something and you refuse to help them, and now you're needy, and then you come, just you stick your hand out? So Naomi is extremely uncomfortable. The people don't reach out to her, and she's ashamed to go to the fields. Now let me just tell you a little bit about the fields and how it used to work. In the Torah mandates a system of social justice, which one could argue is very socialist. And the truth is that there are elements of every form of government. Any that's out there, there are elements of it in Torah. The Torah endorses none of them. The Torah endorses the Torah way. That's the true way. But is there an element of truth to a socialist safety net? Of course there is. Of course there is. How does the Torah mandate it? The Torah says that when a person harvests their field, that some of the food has to be left for the poor. How do you know what to be left for the poor? How much? There are a number of different halachas. One of the halachas is something called leket. So leket is when the people go harvesting, so they, in the old days, you think of the sickle, they would put the arm around a whole bunch of grain, and then they pull a sickle, and they would cut. So when you go like that with a sickle, sometimes it could be one or two stalks that you missed. So the stalks that you missed, they have to be left behind for the poor. If it's three stalks, that's already a bunch. Either one or two, that's left behind. So when the harvest would be going on, there'd be a lot of activity and people yelling and screaming and a foreman and workers. The poor people would hang around, try not to get into anybody's way, but they would see a stalk left here, a stalk left there, they would go and they would grab the stalk. Or if a stalk had fallen and it's left on the ground, that's called leket. They would go and grab that stalk. All right. So this is the concept of leket. And the Medrash tells us that Naomi, on the way, when they were walking, she was telling Ruth about this. She was telling Ruth about how the Jewish people live, how poor people are taken care of, how the unfortunate are never forgotten or overlooked, how people who are blessed have a responsibility to live with a sense of conscience. So Ruth knows about this. And Ruth sees that Naomi is very ashamed. And she doesn't want to go ask anybody for anything. So, and she also understands that for Naomi now, who was once like a princess in her amongst her people, to stand amongst the poor, the paupers, and grab stalks would be a very, very difficult and embarrassing thing. Because Ruth understands this. So that's why the Pasuk introduces us, Vatoimer Ruth Hamoy Avia, Ruth the Moabite says. What's Ruth the Moabite? She says, nobody knows who I am. Now, remember, Ruth is the daughter, according to the Medrash, of Eglon, who's the king of Moab. So Gazon, she's a princess. She's a princess. Now you think about that. Think of a princess now reduced to a pauper. That could not have been a comfortable situation. This is not the way she was raised. And she could have stayed in Moab. Or she could have at this point gone back to Moab and said, you know what, forget about it. I didn't sign up for this. No, she came, she said to Naomi, I'm staying with you. I'm going to stick with you, and I'm going to find a way to take care of you. Even though really Naomi should be taking care of her daughter-in-law. Ruth says, I'm going to take care of you. What does it tell us about Ruth? It talks to us about her sterling quality. It talks to us about her incredible character. Now the Moabites were known for indifference to the plight of others. And because of this, the Torah talks about when the Jewish people were coming into the land, it says, Asher lo kidmu lechem belechem ubamoyim, that the Moabites, who are cousins, because they're descended from Lot, from the children of Lot, they should have welcomed us. And we didn't want to do anything bad to them, but they did not welcome us. They had no spirit of hospitality. And because of that, the Torah says that it's a genetic thing, it says that the converts from Moab and Edom should not marry into the Jewish people. So, but we learn later, this is a male deficiency, not a female deficiency. Which in genetics is interesting. There's certain genetics which there's the female carrier or the male carrier. We learn Moavi v'lo Moavit. And this is something the Jewish people didn't know. Now Ruth is the first one ever from the Moabite people to join the Jewish people. But there was never been clarity about that a Moabite, the male Moabite may not join the Jewish people, but the female Moabite may become a convert and join the Jewish people. And Ruth doesn't know this. It's never happened before. So she's an outsider, and she's going to be scorned, and she's going to be spurned. And the point that we know about, what we do know about the Moabites, is that they're not giving, and they're not charitable, not kind. And what is Ruth demonstrating when she wants to take care of Naomi, because of Naomi's shame? Even, it's on her own peril. She's the one who has everything to lose. She's the attractive girl. She's the woman who's going to draw attention and turn heads. And yet, she's worried about Naomi's shame, not about her own chagrin. What does it tell you about Ruth? It tells us she was anything but a Moabite. So she left that Moabite nature, that precondition of selfishness, she left that behind. And she says, Ruth, who is the Moaviah, says to Naomi, emphasis, the Moaviah. And yet she says to Naomi, Elchana, so that I will go out into the field. And the rabbis point out that Elchana is Lashon Zeros and Lashon Bakasha. She's doing it swiftly. I'm ready. I'm standing by. And she's also saying, please allow me. Allow me to help you. And seeing that she senses Naomi's deep shame and her deep embarrassment at having to go and stand amongst the poor people who know her, right? Because shame is, if you're not known in a place, it doesn't feel as embarrassing. When everybody knows you are, it's much more embarrassing. So Naomi responds, and she says, "Vatayimer lo lechi biti." She appreciates Ruth so much at this point. She sees how remarkable. She says, I'm not saying you to go because you're like a stranger. You should know that if you were my daughter, I would also tell you to go. And Ruth says, I'm going to take the necessary pains to protect myself so that I won't end up in trouble. Why? I'm only going to go to a place, I'm going to go to a place in which I'm going to be treated nice. If there's any chance that things are not going to work out for me, I'm not going to put myself in any kind of danger. So now that she says that, and she tells Naomi she's going to be very, very careful, but she'll bring food for them, so Naomi is agreeable. Naomi says at that point, so then you can go ahead, you can go and try to get some of these gleanings. Now, it's precisely because Naomi is so uncomfortable, Ruth is so uncomfortable, and also so careful to ensure that things work out right for her, that's why Ruth is going to be so careful as to only go to the fields, Asha em tzachem beinav, because the truth is leket is available for the poor. It doesn't matter if the owner of the field likes the poor or doesn't like the poor. It's obligatory. It's nothing to do with, if they're nice to me, I'll get. If they're not nice to you, you get also. Ruth says, no, I'm not going to put myself in that situation. I'm not going to be in a situation where there's going to be a hostile environment. If it's a nice environment, and if I know that I won't be harmed and I'll be respected, then I'll go and I'll bring home some food. So Naomi hears these words, says, okay, in that case, so lechna biti, then in that case, you can go. Now, it's really important for us to know this part of the story, because what's going to happen as a result of this? As a result of this, Ruth is going to meet Boaz. And precisely the way she collects, and the way she's generous, that's exactly how things are going to work out for her. As we're going to see in a minute, as chance would have it, quote unquote, she ends up in the field of Boaz. But there are no chances. as you'll soon see, that the words, the Torah uses the word chance, but the word chance, it's anything but a chance. Now, Ruth does not want to be a burden. Ruth only wants to help, signs up for this difficult mission. And the Torah's Chesed suggests that Ruth is telling Naomi, you know what? Let me go and see what happened to your fields. Because Naomi owns fields now. What happened to Eli? Elimelech doesn't have any
any heirs. Elimelech had, so Rus is like, the subtext is, it's embarrassing for Naomi to come and try to look for her own fields, but Rus says, I'm going to try to look around and see whether Elchana Hasode, I go out to the fields to see what happened to your fields. Who stole or who took or usurped your lands to see if I can actually get something back. But I'll go and gather also, but I'm not just going to go and gather, I'm also going to be gathering the facts. So this is as much as a food-finding mission as is a fact-finding mission, says the Torah's Chesed. And that the ultimate goal is that I should be able to take care of you. So that you should be able to put yourself back on your feet with some kind of respectability. The Tuv Tam says, this shows us not only how sensitive and how charitable and how generous was Rus's spirit, but we also see how much she respected her mother-in-law, that she would do everything for her to spare her of any kind of shame or uncomfortability. Okay, so she says, go ahead, go, my daughter. And some of the Mefarshim say that the fact that she says daughter at this point is Rus, is Naomi's kind of approbation. She's saying, if you could do this, you're no longer a Moabite. Then you're my daughter. No Moabite and no daughter-in-law could ever behave this way. So this is L'chi Biti. Anybody who could do this, that's it. You really are family. You really are my daughter. Go forward and do what you have to do. All right. So the pasuk tells us that at this point, Vatelech, she goes. Vatave, she comes. Vatelaket besada, and she gathers in the field. Achare hakotzim, after the harvesters, after those who are cutting. Vayiker mikra, and would you believe it? Something happened. Fate came upon her. And the fate was that chelkas hasada leboyaz, she ends up in the field which belongs to Boyaz. Asher mimishpachas Elimelech. All right, first of all, Vatelech Vatovi Vatelakit. She went, what'd she go to do? What did she go to do? She went to get food, right? But it says, Vatelech, she went. Vatovi, she came. And then it says Vatelakit. How does that work? The order is off here in Pasuk Gimel. It should have said Vatelech. She went, Vatelaket, she gathered, and then it should say Vatove, then she returned. So Rashi, of course, is bothered with this. This is like an obvious discrepancy. The order here is out of order. So Rashi says, this tells us how Rus was very, very careful to make sure she didn't end up getting lost. So think about this. You have unattached 40-year-old beautiful woman, and she's going to go out into the fields. She's not in the urban area. It's more abandoned areas. And she doesn't know where she's going. Sound like a recipe for danger? And she started asking for directions? It's scary stuff. So Rus was no fool. She went, she guarded her footsteps very carefully. She went and went back, went and went back, and made markers for herself. In other words, she familiarized herself with the land. So she knew exactly where she's going. So she's not going to be lost somewhere and asking people for directions. Went, came back. There's a continuous. Hoysa Rashi says, Misamen es hadrachim. She marked the roads carefully, kaidem shenichnas l'asada. In case she had to get out of somewhere, in case she had to escape, she should know exactly where to go. She knew exactly how to get back home. Holcha uba v'chazer lir. She went and came back, and went and came back. Lasa simonim v'tziyunim, to make herself telltale signs, markers, sholaitite b'shevilin b'teida l'asho. So she doesn't end up getting wandering in the fields, lost in the pathways. So we see she's very, very smart, first of all, very resourceful. And this is not a little princess who is spoiled and has everything doing things for her. She could take care of herself. And she knew, she understood what danger was. She knew about a situation that could be less than safe. She takes all the necessary precautions. The Mefarshim tell us also that in this Vatove Vatelech Vatelaket also tells us about Rusa's diligence. She didn't dilly-dally. She wasn't looking to find friends and pick up conversations and draw attention to herself. She was very focused. She did what she had to do. She went. She came back. And she didn't. She wasn't flirtatious with the farmhands or the other people over there. She did exactly what she has to do in the most modest of ways. And that's why in the pasuk it says, "Vatelaket besada." She gathered achar hakoytzrim, after the farmhands. So the Mamloyas brings down from Rav Achran, and he says that some of the other people who would go together, they would be with the workers. You know, you try to become friends with the workers, and then the workers maybe throw you a bone and take care of you. Rus is very, very careful, very modest, very careful. She kept her distance. The farmhands finished. They moved on. That's when she moved to see if there was any leket that was available for her. Now, this is really important part of the story because Boaz notices this. So what do you think everybody said about Rus? What do you think people were talking about her? Naomi came back, and she brought... But this non-Jewish girl with her, this immodest Moabite. That's how people were speaking. People looked down at a Moabite, especially Moab as a nation of immodesty and immorality. And instead, Boaz himself notices that she's different from everybody else. Everybody else, whatever, they do what they have to do. They mingle and mix. Ruth is very, very, very modest. And he notices this. And that, of course, rings bells and makes him realize that Ruth is somebody very, very special. So now we know why she's coming, why she's going, why we're told about this. She's Acher HaKoytzim, which brings us to the next fascinating words in the scripture, by Yiker Mikra. It just happened to be so. So, first of all, that's such an untoward way of looking at things. We say coincidence is an 11-letter name for God. A Yikra Mikra? Just like happened? What does that mean? How do we understand this? So, but there, of course, there is no such thing as Mikra Nikra. There is no such thing as things just happening. But on the contrary, the idea of things happening means that things are happening from a higher source. And we find two very interesting places in the Torah where the word of Hakre shows up. Number one, Eliezer, the son of the servant of Avram, goes off to find a shidduch, a match for Rivka, for Yitzchak, the son of Avram Avinu. And he finds Rivka. So what does he say to Hashem? He says, arrange it for me. Hakre na lefanai. So not only doesn't just happen, but Eliezer asks for divine intervention. And another thing is that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he comes to the Pharaoh and he says that you have to let the people go, he says, Elikeha Ivrim Nikra Aleinu. The God of the Hebrews has happened upon us. Happened upon us. If there was ever a man with a mission, his name was Moses. He knew exactly what he wanted. Right? And he was relentless. And he came back to Pharaoh again and again and again. And he faced the most daunting challenges. And it was all just a happenstance. Oh, it just happened to be? Okay, that's not a just happened to be. So we know from both of these expressions in the scripture, when the word mikra shows up, nothing happens. Nothing happens. Rather, it's more like things are ordained. So mikra means like fate ordains, or fate made things happen. HaKadosh Baruch Hu arranged things for things to happen, that she ends up, of all places, in the field of Elimelech's family, which is in the field of Boaz, Chelkas LeBoaz, Hashem HaMishpach, it's Elimelech. Now the Mefarshim who say that she went to look for the fields of Elimelech tells that's how she ended up in Boaz's field. Because Boaz had his father's field, and his father was a brother with Elimelech, so the fields were all in the same area. But that doesn't necessarily have to be so. It could be she went to all different fields, says she was measuring her steps, and she was going around carefully and looking for Hashem Tzachem Be'enov, somebody who was nice and kind, and Boaz was actually very nice and kind. Without knowing it was Boaz, even though she surely heard of Boaz, she ends up going to the field that's welcoming for strangers. The Mefarshim tell us that Boaz was so generous, he told his workers, don't be diligent in making sure you get every single stalk. Cut generously, he said. Let the stuff fall. Don't worry about it. He says, you know, like spill over. Spill over a little. Because if you spill over a little, the poor get. And that was Boaz's way of life. That was how Boaz ran his business. He ran his business in a manner that the poor should be able to benefit. So Ruth noticed this. She notices a field where not only they grudgingly allow the poor to come and take what's theirs, but actually they embrace and they welcome the poor. She said, oh, that's the kind of field I want to go to, not knowing it's the field of Boaz. But this, of course, sets everything into motion here. Boaz is going to see this. She's from the family of Elimelech. We emphasize the family of Elimelech, as I said in the beginning of the lesson today. The family of Elimelech is going to be the Goel. That's who's going to reestablish a bond with Ruth. That's who's going to, so to speak, redeem Ruth. So here she is in the field of Boaz, who's not just a rich relative from Naomi's side, but from the paternal side, from her husband's, Ruth's former husband's family, from Elimelech's family, that has the responsibility towards Ruth to try to embrace her now and to take her into the family. So that's the bigger picture of how things, so to speak, unfold. Now the Tuv Tam says a beautiful thing here. He says, what do we see from this? Why does the Torah, why does the Navi put it in this frame that just happened? Says the Tuv Tam that a person should know that if you do the right thing, the just thing, the modest thing, the appropriate thing, HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes it work out. He says, Lo yimna hatoiv mehalchei tamim. Hashem does not restrain goodness from those who walk uprightly. Mishehischil mazali l'alis min habracha al yena b'chol dover yischazik mazali. When somebody does the right thing and the mazal starts to work, things start to fall into place, it will only continue to get stronger. Because the very fact, he says, that Ruth decided to go out, and the precautions that she took, and the modesty she exhibited, all these things were the right things. And the concern for Naomi's shame, and the sensitivity, and the her to be able to provide to her mother-in-law, all of this led her into that path. In other words, it's not a question of she did a nice thing, she got rewarded. It's if a person behaves appropriately, then that itself leads a person. That itself energizes the mazel. That itself takes a person in the path where things that have to happen start to unfold. And that's what happens for her. It's a very important lesson of Hashgacha Pratis, and a very important lesson of how we're supposed to go through life looking at it. Precisely because Rus didn't go for the quick fix. Quick fix is become friends with the farmhands. She's a beautiful lady. Flirt a little. They'll be kind to you. They'll be nice to you. You get what you need. You'll be able to bring a lunch home tonight. You'll have dinner today. Ruth didn't look at that. The bigger picture was that she had to answer to a higher calling, and that she wanted to live a life of modesty, and she had left a life of immorality behind, and she wanted to be dovuk. She wanted to cleave unto the Jewish people, and it will not provide dinner tonight, or so it would seem. It's not going to work out in the short, easy, quick fix. But it's the right thing to do. When you follow that approach to life and you do the right thing to do, then all of a sudden the mazel turns and things start to unfold in the most wonderful fashion. And that's exactly what happens for Ruth, because Boaz takes note of her. And Boaz, who has now come to the field after getting up from Shiva, begins to see what's going on. He notices that this woman over there, who's clearly not like everybody else, and as a result he starts to ask questions, and one thing will lead to the next. In the end, we all know the rest of the story, of course, before we started, spoiler alert, right? Boaz is going to marry Ruth, and as a result of that union, the Davidic monarchy will subsequently emerge. Now, so here's some interesting things that you should know about the concept of it says Boaz, that Boaz has strength. Does it mean that Boaz is physically strong? So, first of all, the Torah doesn't praise physical prowess, usually. I mean, there's a guy named Shimshon HaGibber, but he was a miraculous situation. Shimshon is basically what inspired the home movie The X-Men, or The Incredible Hulk. Shimshon was basically a fellow who could barely walk, the Gemara says. Yeah, he was like he needed crutches to get around. But at the moment, Hashem would give him the strength, and he would become like a maniac, and he would strike at the enemies of the Jewish people, and then he would basically revert back into his other alter ego, which is his helpless fellow. And nobody could figure out who's attacking him. And he didn't wear any official uniform and didn't come representing the Jewish people, so they couldn't take it out of the Jewish people. And this way he kept the enemies of Israel at bay. That's really the only person the Torah talks about his prowess and his strength. And that was a miracle. Why would the Torah talk about Boaz's strength? He has big muscles. He has biceps. Well, the truth is, It's very unlikely that the Torah would emphasize that because Ruth is true, she is 40, but Boaz is 80. Very few people at the age of 80, you talk about them that they're, you know, very, very physically fit and strong. True, people lived longer those days. True, he was probably in decent shape. But to say that that was the meaning of Ish Gibor, that was the meaning of a mighty person, is extremely unlikely. Now, of course, in Proverbs, Shlomo HaMelech says that who is the person who is powerful, who is mighty? The person who can control, restrain his spirit is more powerful than Loikedir, than the person who can conquer a city. And of course, the Mishnah says, it quotes Ben Zayim saying, Ezeo Gibor, who is strong? Hakovishes Yitzro, the one who can overcome his inclinations. In Western civilization, we celebrate everybody giving in to all their inclinations. And Judaism says, no, we're supposed to overcome our inclinations. So that's what kind of person Boaz was. And because of this, you know that Boaz was not a person who would say, Naomi, now you ask for food, now you ask for money after everything you did, I'll show you. No, that's the capricious nature of a human. Boaz would never have done that. But Naomi, on her part, didn't want to put herself in that situation. It was Naomi's sense of shame that prevented her from doing this. And this Rus was keenly aware of. Now, you also have to understand that coming with a Moabite woman, says the Alshech, what were the options? If Naomi reaches out to Boaz, so the Alshech says, so what's going to happen? So Boaz will say, okay, fine, you know what, you're my cousin, married to my uncle, come live with me. And what will happen to Rus? Is he going to take in a Moabite woman? How will it look? Taking a strange woman, he's a widower, taking a strange woman into the house? It's not going to look right. So that means Naomi is going to have to leave Ruth behind. Naomi doesn't want to leave Ruth behind. Ah, says the Al-Sheikh, you understand? Ruth understood this. She understood that the reason that Naomi will not reach out to her own relatives is because she's worried about her. And that elicits the generosity of spirit on behalf of Ruth. Ruth says, I'll go and get us food. So there's a whole interesting dynamic over here. And and really, Naomi, in back of her mind, is hoping that Boaz, or somebody like Boaz, will take Ruth into their home. And that they will marry her. And that she will have a future. And she will have a life. But she knows this has to happen organically. She can't kind of force this. But Naomi was so amazed by Ruth's personality. And she was so convinced that Ruth was a remarkable person, that she felt once people would meet Ruth, they would already, the fact that she was a Moabite and a stranger, all this would be irrelevant. People would be overwhelmed and amazed by her personality and her qualities, and that would endear Ruth to the people. But that has to unfold. That has to happen, which is exactly how it happens. And this is why Naomi doesn't reach out, but why, in fact, Ruth understands that she is the one who should be taking the lead, so to speak. Now, another interesting thing that we can see over here is that Rus only talks about one form of the gifts to the poor, and that's leket. Now, there's another form, and that's called peah. Peah means the edge of the field. But the edge of the field, that was a little bit of a rambunctious kind of situation. It says everybody would just grab. So it was very aggressive. And Ruth told the mother-in-law, I'm not going to put myself in an aggressive situation. It's not a good idea for, you know, a beautiful young lady to be in an aggressive situation. She says, I'm going to be with the gleanings. If it falls on the field, nobody's jumping there. Because not the pay is the edge of the field. The edge of the field is left. Everybody knows exactly where it is. Everybody knows where to gather. Here I'm going to stand back. I'm going to watch. If I see something fall, I'll come at the end. And it says, Acharei, the Mefarshim say, she didn't start from the beginning and then she had too much to carry. She saw by the end of the field what was left over, and then she would go judiciously when nobody else is watching, and she would go and pick what she had to pick just to be able to survive, just to be able to get by. By the way, the gleanings you take, you can either eat the gleanings or sell the gleanings. That belongs to you. But the point is that she was very, very careful, Rus, in how she went about this to ensure that that her modesty would be maintained and that she would not be compromised in any way, shape, or form, which Naomi understood from the way she was saying. By the way, this applies only in Eretz Yisrael, but you should know as a fact that Jewish people, wherever they were, always had mechanisms in place to provide to the poor. The Gemara talks about something called a kupa, or something called a tamchoi, which is like a soup kitchen, where daily food that was distributed. And if you go back and look in archives of, let's say, European Jews and North African Jewish communities, going back hundreds of years, you see this, that poor people never went hungry. whether it was a shtetl, a Jewish town, where Jewish people, somehow the poor people always had something to eat, to keep body and soul together. They didn't have roast beef, but they were able to keep body and soul together. And the Jewish community always had that obligation, and there's discussions in the Gemara, when you have to contribute, just like the poor people would be able to take from your field, so too, the people, members of the community, had an actual obligation and a responsibility to be able to provide for those who were needy. Now, Rus is going to check out Naomi's fields. Why didn't she gather stalks from Naomi's fields? The answer is, Naomi's land was probably not farmed. Either somebody farmed, somebody stole it. That's not going to work very well. And if not, it's vacant. So nothing's planted. Nothing's been planted for 10 years. So how will she be able to get anything from that? So she's on a fact-finding mission. She's going to see what's going on with the field. Did somebody take it? Did somebody not take it? Are they empty? Are they available? But in the meantime, she's going to go to get a few of the gleanings so she can actually have enough food to keep body and soul together. Now, the entire book of Rus has a recurring theme. And the recurring theme is humility and kindness and modesty. We see this in Naomi's life. We see this in Rus's life. And that's the foundation of Jewish monarchy. The exact opposite of what you expect to see in monarchy is garish, arrogant, power that corrupts. But Rus is the polar opposite. She comes from that background. She comes from Eglon, who's the king of Moab. She comes from an environment that's glitzy and glamorous, from an environment that's corrupt. And yet, what we see about Rus is an extraordinary qualities of anava, of humility, and of modesty, the polar opposite of the kind of way she was raised, or the background that she had grown up in. Now, this tells us about Rus, and it tells us really about the concept of every convert, that a convert means to leave behind a previous way of life and to embrace a new way of life. The whole idea of Yiddishkeit is we march to a different drummer. And when somebody embraces Yiddishkeit and becomes a part of the Jewish people, they're becoming part of a loftier, a holier, and a more meaningful perspective at life in general. And that, my friends, is how we'll conclude today's little lesson about the rich, powerful relative. And Bezrat Hashem, next week we'll continue with the fateful encounter.